Before I pray, just a few words if any of the children are following along in the children's sermon notes. Gospel is one, repentance, judgment, spirit, and salvation. All these things we'll find in our passage this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we come now to your word. Our interest is in knowing its meaning so that we might know you and your plan for us, that we might be drawn nearer to you, that we might be heartened by your word, that we might be challenged, that we might be molded, guided, directed, taught. We long to be changed more and more by the sword of your word. And so we pray for it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would now reign in our midst and in our hearts, that you would even, as you did millennia ago, change hearts this very morning. In that sermon at Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added. Lord, if but just one would enter into the light out of darkness, we would rejoice. We pray earnestly, Lord, for you to do the work that you so faithfully do and have done and will continue until the Lord returns doing. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. There are a range of emotions that we can all probably recall, probably have experienced. If you haven't, I'd be surprised if you haven't experienced some kind of disappointment. Maybe you've known disappointment before. Maybe you've been afraid or you've worried over something. Have you felt guilt before? Guilt over doing something that you knew was wrong? Or have you felt even beyond that shame for doing something? Or perhaps some kind of sorrow? Have you felt sorrow before in your heart? Have you been saddened by something in your life? Few may know what it's like to be guilty of breaking the law and facing its consequences. I'm not just talking about a ticket down the highway, maybe facing more serious consequences. It reminds me of a story of when I was a child, and this is nothing I'm proud of, but it was just where I was at the time. In San Diego, it was the summer playing around with my friend. I was probably, 10 years old, 9 years old, something like that, riding our bikes around. We went to a place. Anybody ever heard of a store called TGNY? TGNY store. So went to a TGNY. It's like a drugstore with all kinds of little stuff, maybe similar to Walgreens. But we went in, and my friend had this idea that we should get some water balloons. Well, that sounds great. I mean, who doesn't want to play with water balloons? The only thing is, his idea was that we would just take them, put them in our pockets, and walk out the building. And so it sounded okay to me at the time, and so that's what we did, except we didn't make it out the door. The security caught us, and in this particular store, and here's where shame comes in, the office, the manager's office is in the front of the store, in the corner, raised up, not full walls, so everybody could see what's going on there. While they called the police, they held me and my friend. And I remember just feeling this wave of emotion. I was scared. I was afraid. I couldn't believe this. This was happening to me. I was just overwhelmed by it. I mean, I was in tears, and then I'm not proud of this either. I started banging my head against the wall. I have no idea why, but I did. I was so frightened about what was coming. The police were coming. What did that mean? And so they came, and both my friend and I, we got rides in the police car to our home. And all the way, on the way there, I was sobbing, and I was so afraid of what was going to happen. And I reflect now because I realize that my fear wasn't a proper fear. You see, my real fear, yeah, there's a little bit of shame going on, and you know, I felt embarrassed by what had happened, and I was afraid of what my mom was going to do. But I wasn't really afraid of my mom doing something physical to me. I was heading to YMCA surf camp. And I thought, I'm not going to get to go to YMCA surf camp. That's what's going to happen to me. I'm getting dropped off in a police car. I've broken the law. There's no way. And that's not a godly sorrow, folks. That's not what that is. But I had some of these feelings. I had some of this, but it wasn't rightly placed. As Peter preached his sermon at Pentecost, it was clear that the last days were upon them. It was clear that Messiah had already come and was coming again. It was clear that judgment had arrived in some sense, at least. It was clear to them that this was a serious time. And it was also clear that the true Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth, the very one that they rejected, turned away from, and were essentially joined with those who actually murdered, killed him unjustly. Peter lays it on hard at the end of that passage. He says, "Whom you crucified, this Jesus of Nazareth, and killed at the hands of lawless men." That's serious. That's headbanging territory right there. I don't know what I was doing, but that's woe is me material. And so as we come to this next section where we're going to see the response of many in that crowd, and then Peter's response back to them, here's what we're going to see very simply is the gospel call and response. It's a beautiful thing to behold. And it's laid in the foundation. The gospel's already been, it's been proclaimed in part throughout this time in the sermon at Pentecost. But now he's going into the details. And now we can see that the Spirit is working in the hearts of these people. The table has been set. Christ has been introduced. Judgment is very real. And now we're going to see the weight of that coming. And so we're going to see three sections. We're going to see in Acts 2:37, they're going to feel the weight of judgment. They are feeling the weight of judgment. We're going to see in the next two verses, praise God, hope for the guilty. Hope for the guilty. And then finally, in the last two verses, we're going to see the gospel call and response. And so if you're not already there, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 41, as we look at this first point, feeling the weight of judgment. Remember my illustration, and that's a true illustration. I mean, that really happened in my life. You can tell there's scars from it. I can remember it like it was, I mean, honestly, I can remember riding in the car, all the feelings. It's like it happened. I hadn't thought about it for a long time until I was, I don't know why, going through this passage. Why that came up, I don't know. But I was beside myself, and in the grand scheme of things, that was nothing. The consequences were nothing. I went to surf camp, had a great time. I remember some of that too. Yep, I went. And even if I got the worst consequences that you could imagine, they still would have been nothing. They're not going to send me to prison. That's not going to happen. They're 9-year-old. But these are consequences right here. These are serious. And so let's take a look again. I'm going to start with verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that is Jesus, "both Lord and Christ," here's the dagger, "this Jesus whom you crucified." And I just want you to imagine, during this time, the Spirit is moving, pressing in on hearts. Very real. And here's the response. "And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And then we'll go on after that, but I want to just focus in on this point here. Because what is going on is the weight of judgment had set in upon them from all that we can tell. The seriousness of the moment is not lost on them. A large number, because we're going to see at the end, a large number. So this isn't just one person. This is a large number. This is something radical going on here. We know what they heard. They rejected the Messiah, implicated in his torturous death, the King of Kings. Their hearts were implicated along with the actual perpetrators. In essence, rejecting Jesus is considering him dead. Just in case you wondered how this applies to people today who are rejecting Jesus, even you who are rejecting Jesus today, because in rejecting him, you're essentially saying, "I wish he was dead." You're wanting to make him dead. In your own mind, he's dead. You've made him not to exist, perhaps. You've rationalized your behavior. I know, because I did it too. You've fled from the truth. You've suppressed it. You've done everything you could to bury him, to put him back in the tomb, to kill him, so to speak. And the description of these people says it all. You don't have to be in first century Palestine to feel the weight of this, you see. Because the judgment is the same. The Christ is the same. They were cut to the heart. We could say pierced, we could say pricked, we could say agitated, we could say pained even. Only the Holy Spirit would know what the true state of their heart is, so we have to believe this is exactly what is going on. The Holy Spirit is revealing to us the heart. He's opening the heart up so that we could see this is what God is doing in these people right now. We don't always know that when we're talking to a person. We can't peer in and know exactly what's going on in their heart. God does, and he reveals what's going on here. The inspired word of God conveys reality, not mere opinion. This isn't Peter's opinion. This is God's reality for us to see. And so there's this weight of judgment pressing in upon them. F.F. Bruce states it this way. He says, "If Jesus of Nazareth was indeed their appointed Messiah, then no guilt could be greater. If they had refused him in whom all their hope of salvation rested, what hope of salvation was left for them now?" You see why they would ask this question? This question that comes out of their mouth? I'm certain that there are many throughout history who have felt the weight of guilt, the weight of judgment upon them in some sense due to their actions, not necessarily like this, but even if we think of Judas, he felt the weight of judgment, but he did not have a godly sorrow. It drove him to end his own life. Perhaps someone who loses a child due to negligence, perhaps a murderer on death row, as they contemplate the consequences of their actions, and perhaps even come to some contrition and some remorse for what they have done. It may not be conversion, but just feeling the weight of some kind of guilt and the consequences that are bearing upon their shoulders, staring them in the face every day. What is more severe, though, than refusing the King of Kings? And that's exactly what you're doing, dear friends, when you set aside thoughts of Christ. And it doesn't matter what you're retreating to, pluralism or agnosticism, secularism, or any other kind of ism, atheism, or whatever. It doesn't matter what you're retreating to. What matters is you're rejecting Christ. That's what matters. You're not going to get extra points because you joined another religion that felt better for you. I just pray that the Holy Spirit even now would cut to your heart, and even to our hearts, Christians, that we would remember things that we so often forget. But I have to say, if you're sitting here and you're an unbeliever, and some of you, and we'll get more into this, some of you have kind of written it off because you're a part of, you know, a church that teaches God's sovereignty, and you're thinking, I'm just waiting for God to do this. I just can't. You're kind of angry with God because he hasn't done it. You're denying Christ. And there's no getting around that. I have compassion for it. I have empathy for it because I was there too. And so many others are. But you are rejecting Christ. You have chosen the path that you are leading. At this moment in time, you are guilty. It's your own doing. God isn't forcing you to sin, you see. And so, as I think about this, and I look at this passage, and even prayerfully considering these things, I'm not praying that you would be persuaded. It's not that, but to be convicted in your conscience. So afflicted that you would look up as you consider the weight of what we see here and see the wonder of who he is. And we'll get that and what he has done for his people. There's a humble cry for help. Remember that question on, you know, this fateful day that they had back in verse 12? As they're hearing these words in their birth language, which is crazy. All of them together are hearing this in their birth language, and they know there's something supernatural, something powerful. And they say, what does this mean? That's a great question. What does this mean? And so what Peter has done is he's explained what this means. He said, this is what it means. We're in the last days. This is exactly what the prophet Joel said was going to happen. This is what the other prophets said were going to happen. We're in this time. And by the way, this Messiah that you've been anticipating, it's Jesus. Uh-oh. That's what it means. He's told them, it means you're guilty. It means the blood of the Messiah is on your hands. Now, in seeming desperation, with the weight of eternity on their shoulders, they cry out here in our verse, right here, brothers, what shall we do? That is, there's a sense, isn't there, of desperation in those words. Don't we long for those who we share the gospel with to respond that way? What do I do? We're so quick to say, here are the steps that you need to follow. Da-da-da-da-da. What shall we do? There's a recognition of the awful plight that they're in. And based on the context here, please don't misunderstand this. I don't think what's going on here is just a prideful statement of a works-oriented approach to salvation. And they're thinking, okay, what works must I do in order to overcome this? I don't think so. The weight of judgment is too severe for them to be thinking that way. They are at their wits' end. They know in their system all the things that they could be doing, the sacrifices they could be offering, the seeking the priest out, whatever it might be. They know the normal course of things that they should do. But this is too great. This is beyond their imagination. And so they seem to accept the truth of Peter's words to this point. There's an ownership of their guilt and that judgment is deserved. So that's the spirit in which I believe they ask this question. That's kind of where we were. I don't know what every single one of your experiences were. I've heard many of your testimonies over time. But there ought to have been some moment where you felt the weight of God's judgment. If you read the biography of Charles Spurgeon, you understand he went for a long period of time bearing that weight of judgment. He knew, and he wanted to be saved, and he kept looking and looking, and he was saved in the most inauspicious of ways by one that we would look at as unlearned. But the Holy Spirit isn't unlearned. He used a layman preacher to bring him to Christ. We need to admit today that the realities of judgment can drift from Christian consciousness, can't they, Christians? So that we're not thinking about them. The realities of our guilt and the wrath that abided on us, You say, well, yes, I'm free from all that. Remember from whence you came, so that your worship remains fresh and grace continues to be seen in the lovely light that it is. Because there's a complacency that can set in the Christian life. There is a comfort that rises not from assurance, brothers and sisters, but from distance between us and God. Do not mistake that comfort for assurance. There's a dullness that we mistake sometimes, I think, for spiritual maturity. I'm strong enough, you know. Look at Romans 14. I'm the strong brother. I can handle coming right up to the rail of the law. I can come up to this and I can handle it. I'm okay. And we proclaim our freedom as we forget the loveliness of the object of our worship. This is a sickness that all of us are susceptible to. And so that each one of us in this room could just remember and sense the crushing weight of this guilt and judgment, so that as followers of Christ, we would be even renewed and revitalized in our faith, in our walk, and that we'd have new eyes of compassion on the lost as well, as we look out and see them, and we wouldn't distance ourselves from them, we wouldn't distance ourselves from God, but we'd be drawn near because we remember from whence we've come. And we'd be singing new praises and songs of deliverance in our hearts. They're feeling the weight of judgment. The most glorious part of this passage to me is really the next two verses, even though there's much to commend about this passage. And that's our second point. It's hope for the guilty. Praise God for that. Thank you, Lord. In what appears to be the most grievous crime in all history, to actually basically have Christ's blood on your hands, that the Messiah, in what appears to be a hopeless situation, light is breaking through in the midst of darkness. That's what we're seeing in this passage. Even in their humble question, we see it. But let's take a look at verse 38 and 39. After they ask, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. There is hope, we find in verse 38. Do you see it there? Do you see that hope? Crushing weight of judgment is on their shoulders. Table has been set for this to come with amazing technicolor, because they've come through the path of seeing their own sin and guilt, the reality of their predicament. But Peter keeps talking. He responds. And the veil of darkness lifts and the sun shines through. That's what's happening here. Can you imagine being in that place, feeling that, and just being crushed under the weight of it, probably in despair, thinking, what can I, I've done the work. Did I really do that? What can I do? You might expect that there is no hope, all is done. We might expect the response, there's nothing to be done, your fate is sealed. But instead, Peter speaks these wonderful words, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Did he say forgiveness of sins? Did he forget what we've done? Did he forget what he's just told us? The last days, Messiah, is Jesus of Nazareth, what we've done? Forgiveness of sins? These are hope-filled words. Do you mean to say that there's relief from this sentence? that there's hope for us? How can it be? You see, the guilt would have been so profound. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings that conviction, opens our eyes to see how we've offended this amazing God. The offense is so serious, and you sitting here, you have to feel the weight of that, or else these words will be of little value to you. That's just a story in a book. But if you've come to understand and you've come to recognize where you stand before this holy God like they did, then it is life. Then it is everything. It is sweetness. It is hope. It is wonder. If the realities of sin and judgment have overtaken you, if like these precious souls, you've only but to cry out in anguish, "What shall we do?" Then these words offering forgiveness will be likely supremely sweet in your ears. We have to see that true faith and repentance are required. I know you don't see the word faith there. We'll get to that. Just understand. True faith and repentance. And I didn't say true faith, repentance, and baptism, by the way, either. We'll get to that too. So just hang on. Only the call to repent is mentioned here. Repent and be baptized. Oh, I'm just still remembering one pastor who told me that. Don't call them to repentance. That's a work. Anyway. Don't call them to do what Peter did. Don't call them to do what Paul did. Don't call them to do what Jesus did. It's a work. Repentance and faith are two sides, some have said, of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. So you will find, as you read through your New Testaments, that sometimes you'll just see a call to faith. Sometimes you'll just see a call to repentance. Here we see the call to repentance, but faith is right there. You cannot turn, which is what repentance means, to turn, to change direction. You cannot change direction from your former way of life unless you're trusting in the new direction, unless you're resting in the object, if you will, which we'll get to in just a moment. Right now, it's kind of general. He just says, repent. You have to see the bankruptcy of your former life and trust in this new direction, this new object. It's not a stretch to see that if you're cut to the heart under the weight of guilt and judgment, you're seeing more clearly than ever, and what you're seeing with then are eyes of faith. If you're truly cut to the heart with a godly sorrow, well, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is that this godly sorrow leads to repentance that leads to life. And if there is clarity in your predicament, then it's not too difficult to see that the call to repentance is a call to something far superior than what you had and the misery of sin that you were living in. Even if you had a relatively good life, because you'll see it now in the light that you missed before. From sin, darkness, hopelessness, judgment, to life. That's the change, that's the direction of change. And so there is a call here to leave misery, to leave condemnation, to leave judgment, to leave the sentence of your sin and to turn to the goodness and love and the blessedness of Christ and His promises, but most importantly, as we'll see later, His person. Repentance, faith go hand in hand. Same thing, by the way, if you are truly trusting in Christ and His finished work, then you're trusting in His nature and who He is, why would you be going the same direction? No. If you have a true faith, you're going to turn. They go hand in hand. You can't remove them one from another. Now, baptism, please understand here that it isn't listed here as a separate action required for forgiveness. That's not what is going on here. That's not the context of baptism. That's not the context of John the Baptist's baptism. It's not the context of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ here. So when we look at this passage, we have to recognize what baptism is. What is it? Well, it's the outward sign or expression of the truly repentant. It's the visible sign of those who have repented. That's why John the Baptist could send those brood of vipers again. He could send them away and saying, "You brood of vipers." And he says, "Go produce fruit in keeping with righteousness." In keeping with repentance. He's not going to baptize them because that baptism isn't what causes repentance or faith or salvation or anything else. That baptism was a sign of their evidently repentant heart. So in this case here, they're baptizing disciples, the repentant. This is a manifestation. This is an expression. And so in the experience of the Jews, John the Baptist, they called people to a baptism of repentance. Yes, it was a picture of cleansing as well. And remember what the apostles were called to do in the Great Commission, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Who are those who are baptized? Disciples, followers of Christ, the repentant, you see. The believing, we can add. And so Peter is being obedient to the command of Christ here. And if you are truly repentant here today, you have the forgiveness of sins. You see? It's not baptism that gives you the forgiveness of sins. However, baptism is important. We'll get to that in just a moment. We also find here the gift of the Holy Spirit comes to the repentant. We have to admit, as we study through the book of Acts, there's some interesting things that go on in this period of time, and we'll have to contend with them as they go, but I don't think this is one of them that's setting up a precedent or anything. In verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's one thing to be forgiven. What a great thing to be pardoned from your sin. The repentant are forgiven. And that's expressed in baptism. It's a symbol of what the inward condition of the heart. But not just forgiven. That's one thing, but to have God dwelling with us. To be in fellowship with God Himself. That's who the Holy Spirit is. God Himself, the third person of the Trinity. And Jesus makes clear that it's through the Holy Spirit that the whole Godhead dwells with the believer. There is an amazing communion that we have. Let's remember this again, this predicament. The crushing weight of guilt that's due our rejection of the Savior. So that's weighing down on these people and should be weighing down on every single person on the face of the earth. Should feel the weight of that apart from those who are in Christ. Judgment is certain and severe, and yet we find here not only pardon from sin and forgiveness, but fellowship with the God of the universe, and you have to just throw up your hands and say, "How can this be? This is glorious. This is hope. There's nothing more exciting, fulfilling. There's nothing more satisfying than that." Christians, why are we losing that in the course of a day, 2 days, 3 days, a week, or sometimes even more? The script has been flipped. Do you understand? The script has been flipped. Judgment to joy, death to life, darkness to light, separation to fellowship. That's radical change. That's grace. That's hope. And then we see hope extends to all types in verse 39. This is not a universalist passage here. The promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. It's a promise. We could say covenant. It means everything that we understand about God as a promise keeper, we can count on. This promise is for you. What this doesn't mean is that it's a guarantee that all of your progeny are going to be converted. In the same way that it doesn't guarantee that all people across the earth are going to be converted, every single person. In fact, there's a qualifier, isn't there, to both. The qualifier is what? What's the qualifier? I know I don't normally ask questions in the sermon, but what's the qualifier? Who God calls. That's right. I heard it over here from Lydia. Who God calls. That's what it says in verse 39. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. That's the qualifier. What this passage is simply saying is that this gospel is going far and wide. It's not remaining with the Jews. It's not just for you. It extends far and wide. We might even say deep and wide. Into the future and the generations and across the earth. Praise God. Jews and Gentiles and into the future until the Lord comes. That's what we see happening here. And so praise God for this hope extended to those who feel the weight of judgment. And so we need to use this, I think, again as a reminder to be faithful in our proclamation of the gospel. We need to use this. I mean, how can we rationalize weak, sanitized, comfortable gospel presentations when we see this robust declaration of the judgment of God upon these people? How can we bring a namby-pamby kind of, you know, sanitized, truncated version of the gospel and then take people through three steps and how they can be saved? When we see what is proclaimed here, and we see that it's the Spirit that's bringing that knife to the heart, that sword to the heart, that illuminating grace. Brothers and sisters, don't miss this in your gospel conversations. Don't let fear lead you to error in sharing these things with the lost. Don't be afraid. That doesn't mean that you scream at them. That means in earnestness you share this truth with them. With all compassion, as one who, there by the grace of God, you would be in their same position and have been. That leads us to the third point, the gospel call and response. So what is next? How is someone to know what to turn to, really? Because they've been called to repent, but turn to what? Return to what? Because that's really what the word means, to change directions to what? From what to what? Well, we're going to see that actually fleshed out here in this passage. It's not just a general repentance. It's critical to share the gospel truth about Jesus Christ. And I'll show you. You're not going to see a lot of the name here, but you're going to understand that it's there as you consider the context. So look with me at verse 40 and 41. And with many other words, not surprising for Peter, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What's going on here in verse 40 is that the gospel is being explained. I love this. This is shorthand version. What's going on here? You know, the question in verse 40 that you should have is, what are these many other words that he bore witness about? What are those words? I want to know. What is he talking about? I asked my children the same question last night. What did he bear witness about? What's that? It's all in the context. All you got to do is be reading through the book of Acts and not just reading one portion of the book of Acts, but it's all in the context. What are the apostles here to do? What is their commission? To bear witness to what? The weather? To bear witness about Judaism? No, to bear witness about Christ. Do you remember in chapter 1 what was necessary to add the replacement apostle? That person would have been with Jesus from very early on in his ministry and throughout and have witnessed the resurrection and the ascension. So what do you think they're talking about? What do you think Peter is saying right here? Oh, he is talking about Christ and his person and his ministry, his work, his death, his resurrection. They witnessed him. They saw him. So when you read these words, you need to understand that this is shorthand because that's what they've been witnessing. That's who they are. That's what they're to do. That's why they exist. I don't think there's any doubt. By the way, that's what an apostle is, a sent one. And these are special, unique sent ones. You can use that in a general way as well. And by the way, what did Jesus say the Holy Spirit was going to do? Now remember, keep in mind, and this is John chapter 15, keep in mind that the Holy Spirit has just been poured out in an eschatologically significant way, right? We're entering into the last times. This is fulfilling prophecy. Joel chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 36, but look at chapter 15 of John, or you can just listen, verse 26 and 27. I'll go back to verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day you'll ask in my name. Oh, have you ever done that? Reading chapter 16 instead of 15? Verse 26, chapter 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, verse 27 says, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning, and of course, because they will have received the Holy Spirit. So we know what Peter is talking about here in verse 40. We know what he's bearing witness about with many words. Can I just remind us, Christians? Don't be short on explaining Christ. Don't be short on explaining Christ. Peter bore witness about the person of Christ, and he did this with many words. This is critical because the one who repents must turn to another. And the question is, what are they turning from? It's already clear that their own direction is bankrupt, for it has brought the weight of judgment upon their shoulders. It's brought the weight of judgment upon our shoulders. So turning from that life is a part of the call to repentance. But here is the most significant, the most important part of repentance is who we turn to. Who we turn to. We don't just turn away from something. We turn to someone. And so here we must recognize that Peter is calling those gathered on that day to turn to their Messiah, who is Jesus of Nazareth. And yes, he is the one that they have crucified by the hands of godless or lawless men. And I'm sure he would have spoken of his transcendent nature. I'm sure he would have spoken of miracles. Remember verse 22? They already knew this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. They already knew. They just rejected. They suppressed. They evaded. They were distracted. Didn't want to hear it. Perhaps he would have used more scripture here. Surely he would have spoken of Jesus' offer. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We don't know, but we know he talked about Jesus. And he talked about Jesus who is eternal life. We don't know everything, but we can be sure he exalted Jesus. How important is it that we witness of Jesus to this lost generation? See, how important is it? We want to make so sure that every point on our presentation is covered, and we lose sight of the weight of judgment, and we just kind of skip through that because it's a little uncomfortable. And then we might just skip or just say a few things about Jesus. He's died for your sins, and then move on to the response. The response is repent. It doesn't take very long. Trust in Christ. It's the gospel that we must give attention to and be faithful in proclaiming. And so, we have learned here that we must call people to a repentant faith, and now we learn that it's crucial that we proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And so Peter, yes, used many words. Peter had a captive audience to some extent there. We don't always have a long period of time, so yes, we need to be prepared with our shorter version as well. But we should do our best to thoroughly explain who Jesus is, to thoroughly explain the predicament that man is in, to make sure that they understand that. And by the way, isn't Christ the one who we should love to talk about? Isn't there so much more to say about Jesus? I mean, Peter could have gone on, according to John, he could have gone on into eternity itself, probably. Verse 25 of John 21. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. There's so much to say about Jesus. God wants us to glorify him. Where do you start? Well, you could begin with the beginning and move on to his ascension and his return. But don't forget his death and resurrection. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Explain the wonders of Jesus to people who need to hear. We have so much to say about Jesus. If you find yourself tongue-tied when speaking about Jesus, you don't know him well enough. We should know him better than we know ourselves. We should know him better than anyone on the planet. Some of you know more about species of animals, plants, cars, guns, celebrities, tools, games, motion pictures, stars, than you know about your Savior. And I can leap my, what's the word I'm looking for? I can put myself in that same category, because it's so easy to know about and have interest in so many other things and neglect the most important reality in eternity. The call to repentance is repeated. Look at verse 40 again. He says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And I want you to see the transition. There's a difference here. With many other words, he bore witness. So that's essentially what some would call indicative. That's describing, and some of it would be going past tense, describing who Jesus is, describing salvation. This is what he has come to offer. Then he moves to exhortation, and there's one summarizing statement of all the exhortations, because it says here that he continued to exhort them. So there's probably more than just this statement that he was exhorting them, but it all is essentially summarized in this statement: save yourselves from this crooked generation. Not see how much you can do with this crooked generation and be like them without sinning. Save yourself from this crooked generation. Not stomp all over grace on the path to getting as much fun and enjoyment out of other things apart from Christ as you can. But save yourself from this crooked generation. Peter doubles down on the call to repentance. And so it's not only turning from your own course of life, it's realizing that our course of life was the course of the world. There's no other course. There's Christ, there's the world. We're either following the course of this world or we're following Christ. Now, Christian, I know that in our walk, we veer off course, don't we? We step into the ditches. We fall off of the road. Read Pilgrim's Progress. You get a big picture of that as you're reading it in allegory. And sometimes actually just direct scriptures. And that's one of the things I love about that book. The call is actually to turn from the world or generation. Listen to what Jesus says about this world. He says in Luke 9:41, same author as Acts, O faithless and twisted generation, How long am I to be with you and bear with you? In Luke 11:29, he says, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And you say, well, that was his day because they had Pharisees and everything else. So are you going to stand here and tell me that this is not a faithless generation and a wicked generation that we live in? Now, the world is always a faithless and wicked generation. That's what it is. And so to be friends with this world is to be at enmity with God. It's to be an enemy of God. So this is a radical call. This is what repentance looks like. No, it doesn't look like going and living in a community like the Amish and trying to pretend like the world's not around you when you've been called to actually be displaying the glory of God to this world. That's not what it's saying. I'll look at that with you in just a moment, but have you considered that repentance is not just confession? Some of you, depending on what your background is, it's not just confession. That's not repentance. It's not just saying something. It's not just agreeing with God that you've sinned and are guilty. No, it's turning. By the grace of God, it's turning from this crooked generation. The words here remind us that the world will be judged. So when you see this description, it's because there's judgment upon them. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. If they weren't under judgment, then why would we need to be saved from them? You see, we don't want to be a part of those that will be judged currently. If you're outside of Christ, that's what you're a part of. You're under that category of the world, of this wicked generation, this crooked generation. That's where we all were before Christ. This looks like a life set apart from the world, but before you, again, misunderstand that, let me just read to you what Jesus, in his prayer to the Father, says. He says, in verse 13 of John 17, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them," he's speaking about his disciples, "your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Jesus mingled with the world. He went to sinners and tax collectors. He went to the sick, not to the righteous. And so as we look at this, we understand that as we live out our faith in this world, loving this world, they will hate you. If the world doesn't hate you, and that's probably a good picture of someone who is not departing from a crooked generation. We are to be in the world, yes, some have said, and not of the world. And only the word of God, we see in John 17, will keep us from reverting back to the ways of the world. The word of God by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 41. These are times when I'm reminded of just a simple passage like Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Aren't you glad of that, Christian? Aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness? Aren't you glad that you cannot run from God if you're born again? He will bring you back. The grace of God was poured out on the multitude, verse 41, last verse. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So who are those who received his word? They are equivalent to those who repented. That's who he's talking about. Here received means more than just hear. Here received is the equivalent of trusting, of relying on, of believing. And so these are equivalent to those that the Lord our God calls to himself, that we just read in verse 39. everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So then we come back to baptism. Baptism then is an outward expression of their true repentance, of their true faith. And in that day, consider what baptism would display. Consider what baptism would mean in a day when you're a part of this system of religion and you're saying no to everything that you have believed in before. You're saying no to that whole system, and you're essentially saying that system is the crooked generation. It's a part of the world. The way it's operating, the way it's being led generally, has fallen into the ways and the practices of this world. And so to be baptized then is to publicly identify with rejecting that form of religion and saying, I'm following this one that you all crucified. And what do you think they did? They put a bullseye on their chest in baptism. Now, I would say that's a good sign. That's a good fruit of true faith, of true repentance, wouldn't you? We don't have that in most places in the United States with baptism. It's just unexpected. Places like this, the Bible Belt, and you know, even other forms of religion, baptism is just expected. It's just everybody goes through this, what you do. You don't have that same sense. But if you were ministering or grew up in Iran, then you'd feel the weight of this act as a demonstration, as a fruit of true faith. 3,000 souls were added that day. I don't find that many converts when Christ walked the earth, do you? As I'm looking through the Gospels, not even close. A small number. This is a marvelous work of the Spirit of God. The church has been born. God's plan is unfolding as he planned. And maybe this is why Jesus declared in John 14:12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. It's greater works. Greater works. Holy Spirit is at work, multiplying disciples of Christ, spreading the message of the gospel, going out all over the world, far and wide, moving individuals to come near to him. How we all long to see such a movement of God. And you ask, is he still working in that way? Is the Spirit still powerful to regenerate and call massive numbers to himself? What do you think? I don't see why not. He's the same God. Until he comes, I have hope that he can convert small numbers and large numbers. I mean, look at what's happened even just over the last 50 years to 100 years in China. Look at what's happened in so many other places where you see a burgeoning faith. Even testimonies of people in Iran and how the gospel is just spreading like wildfire. You don't hear about it. And then I think of history and even the history of our own country, and you have the Great Awakening, praise God, where large numbers were coming to Christ, towns were being changed, taverns were being closed. Prayer meetings were being filled because the Spirit was moving. And then there's the second Great Awakening that happens after that. And it's a little bit different because it wasn't concentrated to just kind of that small area, mainly of New England states. It spreads broader than that, even into the south and westward. And it comes upon faithful preachers who've been preaching the same true gospel, true word, over decades in their ministry, and all of a sudden the wind of God came, the Holy Spirit came, and there is this massive change, and you realize it's God. I can't make people believe. Let me just, writing of the second great awakening, I'll close with this, a couple of quotes. In the Northeast, Gardner Spring recalled, from the time I entered college in 1800 down to the year 1825, there was an uninterrupted series of these celestial visitations. He's talking about the Holy Spirit spreading over different parts of the land. During the whole of these 25 years, there was not a month in which we could not point to some village, some city, some seminary of learning and say, behold, what hath God wrought? Heman Humphrey observed similarly, the spiritual harvests were more productive in some years than in others, in some 30-fold, in some 60, in some 100, a period which will ever be referred to as one of the most extraordinary hitherto in the religious history of our country. We began to hope that these showers would continue to pour down righteousness without any intermission, as had so often occurred. Oh, it would be delightful to take a full survey of the great field while Christ was so gloriously triumphing everywhere. Have you heard of Francis Asbury? He traveled in these areas, and yes, he was a part of Methodism, but listen to this. He said, I spoke only once at the conference. My subject was Psalm 39:9, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory, truly fulfilled at that time and place. Surely we may say, our Pentecost has fully come this year when we recollect what God hath wrought in Edisto in South and Guildford in the North Carolina, in Franklin, Amelia, and Gloucester in Virginia, in Baltimore and Cecil in Maryland, in Dover, Duck Creek and Milford in Delaware. Abel Stevens says this, in Baltimore it prevailed mightily. I extended all through Maryland and Delaware. The chapels and meetings and private houses were crowded in the evenings, and by day the harvest fields, workshops, the forests where the woodmen were cutting timber were vocal with Methodist hymns. It seemed, remarks a witness of the scene, that all the population were turning to the Lord. And then there's a report, and I'll end with this, in the Connecticut Evangelical Magazine, News of Revivals, the late wonderful outpouring of the Holy Spirit and revival of experimental religion in large districts of the American church will furnish much matter for publication to delight the hearts and satisfy the benevolence of the children of God. There has not been so great and extensive a work of divine grace in this land since the year 1742 and 1744, talking about the First Great Awakening. Such displays of divine power and grace ought to be faithfully narrated to the world for the purpose of awakening the secure. Great revivals of religion have been so rare for the last half century that multitudes began to believe the accounts received from the lips of their parents, who have been fabulous. They didn't believe them. Indeed, it was time for God to work marvelously to set evidence before a sleeping generation of his mighty power in awakening and sanctifying sinners and convincing them of the truth of Christ's words, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the answer is God, can God, will God still work that way, is yes and amen. Do not lose hope. Do not lose heart. Pray for this kind of revival and be faithful to the message that God uses to bring new birth through living hope. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great sermon at Pentecost. We thank you for your living presence by your Holy Spirit to bring life to dead, spiritually dead people, to awaken them, to open their eyes. Thank you, Lord, that your plan to use your church to birth it and then to use it to reach the outermost parts of the earth is still, it's still in play. We're still on mission. We're still here to carry on the ministry, to carry on the message, to live out this gospel truth in our lives. Would you do a work? Even now, O God, we pray that you would do a work, as we have seen in the past, that we would leave the timing to you, but that we would earnestly and yes, even urgently pray for revival, pray for new life, pray for regeneration, pray even for us as believers to be, Lord, chasten to your will more than we were yesterday. Would you increase our love? Would you increase our faith? Would you increase our zeal? Would you expand our view? Would you enlarge our understanding of you and your precious Son? We pray these things for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.